We've come to our next episode of our binge-worthy series, so won't you please join me in a word of prayer? Dear God, our simple prayer today is that you would have your way within and around us. We stand on your prayer that when your word goes out, it shall not come back void. So God, bless us now and be with us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Our next episode is called Shaping the People. Can you just say that with me? Shaping the People. Something about this storyline just doesn't make sense. If God promised them land, descendants, and to be a blessing to all of the nations, how did God's people end up becoming slaves in Egypt? Well, let's flash back to our story from last week. You remember when Jacob wrestles with God, his name is changed to Israel, and he and his 12 sons dwell in the land promised to them by God. Perhaps this was all part of God's plan, but remember, the only problem with this plan is that it involves people. And when there's people, there's bound to be problems. One of Israel's 12 sons by the name of Joseph seemed to be the favorite one. You know, the favorite one, the one that never seemed to do anything wrong, the one that always got good grades, the one that never messed up. It wasn't enough that his parents gave him this lavish coat, but he started having these dreams of his brothers and his father bowing down to him. It's not as though they didn't like his vision, but they didn't like their place in the vision. They couldn't throw out his dream, but they could throw him into a pit and die. But guilt got the best of them early, so instead of leaving him in the pit to die, they decided to sell him into Egyptian slavery. And maybe this was all part of God's plan, because that didn't stop Joseph. It could have, but it didn't. Joseph could have spent the rest of his life blaming others for his condition. If only people would have treated him better. If only things were different. If his family would have been more loving. If he had a different upbringing. If only he was born into a different family. And yet Joseph makes the very best out of a really bad situation. He literally goes from the pit to the palace. As a slave in Egypt, he rises to power and becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. But yet, when a famine arises in the land, his family must now come to Egypt to grovel at the feet of the same man they threw in the pit. It's a reminder that when you dig a pit for somebody else, you might as well dig a ditch for yourself. And yet, without retaliating, Joseph reminds them, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Perhaps this was all part of God's plan all along. Because it was as if Joseph was suggesting that in the worst moments of his life, he could see the hand of God orchestrating and operating every step of the way. The season that could have killed him made him a better leader, a more forgiving brother, a savior to his people, and an interpreter of dreams. So they settle in the land of Egypt. And as they begin to grow and prosper, we find these words that change the course of their history. Now a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. In other words, there arose a generation that didn't know John Wesley. There arose another generation that was not tied to the traditional ways of their religiosity. So this new pharaoh enslaved this so-called blessed family in the land of Egypt for 400 years, approximately 10 generations. It makes you wonder what happened to this promise of land and descendants and to be a blessing to all the nation. In many ways, I think it's perfect timing because this year actually marks the 400th year anniversary that the first slave ships arrived in America in 1619. It was one theologian that had to question, what do we make of the fact that the first time God revealed himself to a community of people is when they were in social and political bondage? The people that God is claiming as God's own and covenants to be with them and hear their cries is an oppressed community that has been systematically placed along the margins and fringes of Egyptian norms. Just exactly what kind of God is this? Because for 400 years, it seemed as though God was silent. But even in God's silence, God is still active. God was so active that he calls a man by the name of Moses by a burning bush with a stuttering problem to stand before Pharaoh and lead his people back to the place that God has called them. So after God reveals that God is more powerful than Pharaoh through 10 plagues, including a death angel that passes over their homes, the parting of the Red Sea, we learn that God is making ways where there is none. So they journey over the next 40 years so that God can shape them for their promised land. This was not a geographical journey, but it was also a spiritual journey. God was not just leading them to a place, but God was leading them to become. You see, God's aim was to make them a holy nation. Can you say holy nation?
Holy.
Holy literally means set apart. God not only wanted them to be set apart from something, but for something. Because God doesn't just deliver us from something, but God always delivers us to something, for something. There was to be something different about these people that would bear God's name. Think about it like this. This is not God's introduction to a new generation of people, but this is God's introduction to the rest of the world, to the rest of the nations that would be watching. Who is this God? Who are we, and what is our relationship going to be with this God? And they would learn all of this by watching how the people who carry God's name would respond. I mean, that's a lot of pressure to know that other people will get an impression about God simply by the way that they would live. That's a lot of pressure, but I also think it's a critical question. What kind of conclusions would people make about the God that we serve by the way that we live? Now, for you observant viewers, you've probably noticed something off by now. Because here's the conundrum. Here's the conundrum. Because for 400 years, somebody say 400. It's a long time. For 400 years, they've been enslaved. For 400 years, they haven't been allowed to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For 400 years, they've been surrounded by Egyptian culture. For 400 years, they've been around a religious environment of idols and pagans. So to make this transition, the first place God led his people to was to the foot of Mount Sinai for several months to listen to God, because now the problem is not getting them out of Egypt, but now it is getting the Egypt out of them. So we're going to have Kaylee come up and read our text for today.
Today's reading is from Exodus. On the third new moon after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. "Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
For 400 years, they've been in Egypt. But now God has to figure out a way how to get the Egypt out of them. So the first thing God does is God gives them the law. Somebody say the law. The two things we learn right from the law. In other words, we know this as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. Truth is, when we look at the Ten Commandments, it is composed of two very important things. Number one, it is symbolizing our vertical relationship with God and also our horizontal relationship with each other. God gave these commandments. Remember, God is trying to get the Egypt out of them. So God gives them the Ten Commandments. God gave them four commandments to guide us in this vertical pursuit. Four commandments dealing with how they are to respond to God. And then God gives them six commandments and how they are to respond to each other. There is a vertical expectation and there's also horizontal expectation. God didn't say it, but God said it. Because in a way, God is reminding them and us that our relationship with God is most important, but our love for God, our love and commitment to this vertical relationship, somehow or another, it impacts our love and our admiration for the horizontal relationship. Our love for God impacts our love for each other. Now, this is going to be key because how we treat each other matters to God. These expectations were not exclusive to a specific country of origin or denominational backgrounds or even tribal preferences. But from the moment that God is trying to shape his people to be the people that God has called them to be, God is setting this high bar of mutual respect and adoration that they should have for each other. Remember, he is introducing himself into the world, and right from the beginning, God is setting the expectation that there are two things that are important. It is your love for me, and it is your love for each other. Now, this could have been given as the great four commandments. But God knows the temptation for our faith to be so heavenly bound that it is no earthly good. So in their pursuits to be the people of God, God called them to be and prepare them for this land. He's promised them, the God of the universe gives them the law. Somebody say the law. In order to be the people that God has created them to be, God gives them the law. Somebody say the law. Isn't that anticlimactic? Like, of all the things that God has access to, and in order for us to be the people that you've called us to be, you give us the laws. Moses has gone up to this hill for 40 days to commune with God, to get this divine inspiration and revelation and see the face of God, has these intimate moments with God, and all you come down with is a list of do's and don'ts. That's a waste of time. Somebody said waste of time. It sounds dull. It sounds legalistic. I mean, couldn't you come down with the fountain of youth? I mean, couldn't you come down with something that would dramatically change our lives? God, you give us the law. I mean, that's not, is that the best you can do? But let's think of this a different way. Do any of these ring a bell? Make sure you're in by the time the streetlights come on. Eat all of your vegetables. Don't stay out past a certain hour. Don't drive and text. Don't drive and drink. Don't drive while sleepy. Don't run with sharp objects in your hand. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Look people in your eyes when you're talking to them. Be on time. Don't talk with your mouth full, chew with your mouth closed, read your Bible, go to church, don't go outside with your church shoes on, don't use that kind of language, don't watch these kind of movies. Does that sound familiar? But watch this. What seemed to be white noise in a former season of your life have now become the laws that protected and preserved us along the way. What was once a buzzkill has now become the very script that we use to predict, to protect, and preserve the ones that we love. Be in by the time the streetlights come on. Eat your vegetables. Don't stay out past a certain hour. Don't drive and text. Don't drive and drink. Don't drive while sleepy. Don't talk with your mouth full. Chew with your mouth closed. Read your Bible. Don't use that kind of language. Don't watch these kind of movies. The same things that we heard and hated are now the same things that we say today. Somebody say amen. Because deep down, we buy into belief that laws actually come from a place of love. And we recognize that a life with the correct limits or boundaries actually creates the freedom that we need to become the people or the person that God has created us to be. And it's the life without boundaries, it's the life without restrictions that actually becomes limiting and constricting. And we won't mention the fact that God had to give them the Ten Commandments twice because Moses finds them twerking and dancing around a golden calf and slams them onto the ground. I guarantee you Pastor Rob would not be saying the word twerking in his sermon. I guarantee it, right? This holy nation experiment is not going too well. So God gives them the law, and then God gives them order. Somebody say order. Because not only does God give them the framework for how they should live, but now God gives them the framework and the order of how they should worship. Because considering they are nomads during this wilderness experience, wherever they stopped on their wilderness wanderings, they would set up camp. Remember now, they serve a God of order and intentionality all the way back in Genesis 1. So now this God of order, this God of intentionality, had them build what's known as a tabernacle. Somebody say tabernacle. And it would be placed in the center of camp as a physical and spiritual reminder that whenever or wherever they were going along their journey, they had to make putting God at the center of their lives as a daily habit. Everywhere they would go, everywhere they would camp, they would place the tabernacle in the center of their camp. It is a reminder that God should be the center of our lives and the center of our worship. Regardless of where they were, the tabernacle was always in the center. For 40 years, they were developing the habit of placing God at the center. For 40 years, wherever they would go, they were developing the habit in the wilderness of placing God at the center. For 40 years, for a whole generation, they were getting the practice in the wilderness at placing God at the center. Then they placed these Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant. For you movie buffs, where's that from? Don't get it wrong. They would place these Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant, and they placed these inside of the Holy of Holies. Somebody say Holy of Holies. See, it was their belief that this was the place that God lived, that God dwelled. They put these Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant because they believed that this represented and this was the presence of God. And what a powerful representation. What kind of God is this? This was not just a God that wanted to lord them, but this was a God that not only wanted to lead them, but this was a God that wanted to be with them. Remember, this was at the center of camp, and the holies of holies was inside of the tabernacle, and it represented the presence of God. Maybe that's why God didn't just ask them to build some grandiose sanctuary. Because what they needed at this moment in the wilderness was not a God that was stoic and static, because they knew that God was grand, but now they needed a God that would be mobile. A God that they could take with them. Because we celebrate God's sovereignty, but we also have to acknowledge God's mobility. For those of you remember back in the day when you had to make a call, and there was something that you would press your finger on and you would roll the dial. And it would take you forever to make a phone call. And if you dialed the wrong number, you had to start all over again. Some of you high school students may not know what I'm talking about, but there was a time when we used to have house phones attached to a cord. And regardless of what you were talking about or who you were talking to, you had to be stationary, and you were limited by the length of your cord. Right? Because it wasn't mobile. It could not go with you everywhere you wanted it to go. But now everything we need is absolutely mobile. Your phone, your email, your computer, your camera, it now goes with you wherever you are. We don't leave home without it. What about if we look at God with the same expectations and with the same need and desperations as we did with the mobile devices that we carry? Because we don't think we can leave home without it. And that was what God was reminding them, that when you are in this wilderness, as you journey, as you go, as you move, this is a relationship that you cannot leave home without it. What a reminder. For 40 years, that God was reminding them that I'm always with you. What a reminder to physically see for 40 years as they went through all kinds of terrains, as they went through valleys, as they went through mountains and plains and deserts and droughts and storms and dry seasons and death and new life and twists and turns and ups and downs, to be reminded over the course of 40 years and a whole generation and 14,600 days that God would always be with them. The God that was more powerful than Pharaoh was right in their midst. What a powerful reminder for them that regardless of what they went through in the terrains of their geographical journeys and their spiritual seasons, that they were worshiping a God that promised and covenant with them that I will always be with you. For 40 years, they were developing the habit in the wilderness that God will always be with us in our midst. For 40 years, they were developing the habit of realizing and recognizing that God is present right here among us. For 40 years, there was a physical representation of the spiritual reality that the God we serve is both heavenly and is both present. They believe so much in God's nearness. So much in God's nearness to them that only the priests would be allowed to enter into the holies of holies. And we want you to remember this in the episodes, because you'll see later on that when Jesus rises from the grave, that the same veil of the holies of holies is ripped into two, signifying the acceptance and the accessibility of God, because only the priest, the high priest, would be allowed to enter into the holies of holy, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that had the Ten Commandments only one time of year. It was on the day that they would call the Day of Atonement. It was the one day of year that they would be forgiven of all their sins that they committed for that year. Listen, that was your time to shout. This was one day a year they could be forgiven for all of their sins.
Like, you can imagine all the things they were doing before the Day of Atonement. Like, let's just get it all out now so that God will forgive us of all of our sins. I mean, that sounds like a great deal, right? For one whole year, on this Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats and sacrifice one and sprinkle the blood on something called the mercy seat of God. Then the high priest would take the other goat and bring it out before the people, confess all of their sins over the goat, and send the scapegoat into the wilderness as a sign that their sins had been taken away. For 40 years, they were being reminded of the power that God takes away their sins. For 40 years in the wilderness, they were learning about God's potential and power to forgive all of their sins. For 40 years, they were learning about God. For 40 years, they were learning how to treat each other. For 40 years, they were learning how to have a daily dependence on God, how to put God at the center of their lives. For 40 years, they were learning how to trust God as they moved throughout their journey. For 40 years, they were constantly being shaped. For 40 years, they were constantly being molded. For 40 years, they were constantly becoming. And where is all of this happening? In the wilderness. The context of their becoming and transformation was not in the context of prestigious classrooms with inflated tuition and overpriced room and board with ivy growing on the side of brick buildings. It was not in the context of stained glass windows with belting choirs, but in the middle of a wilderness and a 40-year journey, they are learning how to become the people of God. They are becoming in the wilderness. They are being perfected in the wilderness. They are being transformed in the wilderness. God is making them holy and set apart, and God is preparing them in the wilderness. I'm reminded of a lesser known basketball player by the name of Vin Baker. Let me suggest that you don't have to know who he is or even like sports to see the hand of God orchestrating and operating during a wilderness. Because as a high draft pick in 1993, a lot was expected of him. And he was paid millions, $86 million, in order to meet that expectation. Somebody say 86. I should quit preaching right now and go out and start practicing basketball. For $86 million, he was paid to meet that expectation, but as an introvert, he found that alcohol helped ease his anxieties when he would go out after games and start partying with the rest of his teammates. But before long, he started drinking before games and after games and admitted to sometimes playing drunk and even high. In one instance, he thought he was so good because he scored 40 points and had the most effective game of his career while he was high. So much for that $86 million contract. He soon found himself out of the league with no money, no future, and no skills, drinking a bottle of cognac every day. But the son of a pastor, he started going to Bible study and went to get help for his addictions, but he had one problem. He needed a job. But who would hire a former alcoholic or recovering alcoholic that was 7 feet tall? So he called the owner of his former team, Mark Schultz, who happened to run a little company by the name of Starbucks. So he enrolled in their training program, and he goes from an $86 million millionaire to waking up at 3 a.m. to put on his green apron and working at Starbucks. Long story short, he becomes the author of a book called God and Starbucks, coaching in the NBA and building programs to help people recover from the things that they need to be delivered from as well. He confesses about losing everything, but in his wilderness, finding the most important things that he needed in order to have a successful life. as if to suggest that in the worst moments of life, he could see the hand of God operating and orchestrating and moving him and shaping him so that he could become a better person, a better Christian, a better co-worker, and a better follower of Jesus Christ. Whether you are Joseph being thrown into a pit, a high draft pick, a parent, a friend, a spouse, a co-worker, a Christian, a sibling, everyone goes through a wilderness. But even there, we will be able to see the hand of God orchestrating and ordering our lives, shaping us to be the person that God knows that we can be. Because it was even in the wilderness that they learned how to love God and worship God and depend on God and to praise God and to trust God every day of their lives. And it is in our wilderness that God wants to use to shape us and to mold us so that we can become the people that God has created us to be. Being in the wilderness doesn't always feel good, but God is reminding us today that God wants to use our wilderness not to destroy us, but in order to build us to become the people and the person that God has created us to be. Because there is even purpose in the wilderness. So much so that when they got to the edge of the promised land, they realized that now their biggest battles were now facing and in front of them. And yet now that God has shaped them and molded them to now be prepared to handle what would be the greatest fight of their lives. Because now God has given them this amazing promise, but now God has shaped them, and now they're going to have to realize that this promise is going to be something that we're going to have to fight for, and in some ways to even die for. But good thing they had the wilderness to prepare them for what was ahead. So come back next week to find out what was ahead for them and what's ahead for us. God, we are so grateful for how you're moving in this place. We are so grateful of the many seasons and circumstances that you use to shape us in our lives. And yet there are some seasons and some things that don't always feel good. But yet, what would we be without them? Who would we be? Where would our faith be? Where would our trust be? So continue developing the habits in us that we need to make it through these seasons. In Christ's name. I wonder if that was what his disciples were thinking. I wonder if it felt like a wilderness to them. As Christ broke the bread and blessed it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat of this bread, do this in remembrance of me."
And when the supper was over, Christ took the cup. He gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples, saying that this is my blood that has been shed for you and for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink until I come back again.
So God, bless us now as we come before your table. Remind us of your ability to take away all of our sins. For you've washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to bear our sins. We don't have to bear our mistakes. But God, you have atoned. You have paid the price. And what a reminder it is, as we take this supper, to be in the habit of being reminded of your forgiveness and of your sacrifice. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.